Very good morning and happy new year once again to everyone. Some of you we missed last week. And I pray that in 2026, all of us, we grow in our relationship with God and we share our love with many people around us, in our families, in our workplaces, in our church, and even in our neighborhoods. As you can see, we are back to 1 Corinthians. If you can pull up the slides, Levy. 1 Corinthians is a study that we've been doing chapter by chapter. And over the last year or so that I've been preaching on this letter, we have seen that the church in Corinth in that time is a lot like our world today. Distracted, divided, and struggling to figure out how to live for Jesus when our culture pulls us in so many different directions. I want to let you imagine something this morning. Imagine that you are going on a long road trip to a very beautiful destination. So you pack up everything in your car, you get your best drink, your coffee or whatever, you set the GPS or the maps to go to this location and you start driving. And as you start driving, you're excited, you're happy, everything is going well, and you reach the midpoint after a few hours of this journey. So you reach the midpoint following the GPS, and then you suddenly decide to do something interesting. You decide that you're going to turn off the GPS or the maps, and you're going to follow your instincts. You will drive wherever you want to go, so you turn off the GPS. If you see a good restaurant, you go there. If you see a nice scenery, you turn there. If you see something nice that you want, you also turn the car. And what happens is, in a few hours' time, now you are hundreds of miles away from your original destination. You're still driving. You still have the control of your car, but you're no longer heading to your original destination. You've sort of lost the purpose of the trip. Why share this example? Because this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were free in Jesus and they knew that, but they turned off the GPS. That is the gospel. They turned off the gospel in their day-to-day lives and they started to follow their own way. So they were lost, and Paul is writing this letter of 1 Corinthians to guide them back to Jesus. So last year, we have seen so far in the first half of this letter that Apostle Paul performs a spiritual surgery on them. He explains to this church what the gospel truly means. He deals with their pride, he deals with their divisions, their lawsuits, their misunderstanding about Christianity, about Christian freedom. But what he's really doing is he's showing to these people that being a Christian is not just about changing your belief. Being a Christian is about a change in everything. It's a change in everything. And we have gone through the next section, which is from chapter 7 onwards, Paul answers to the specific problems the church was facing. In chapter 7, we spoke about marriage and singleness. In chapters 8 to 10, we talk about the priority of love over knowledge, over rights and freedoms. And in the last chapter, we discuss the danger of idolatry. And now we are heading towards the end of 1 Corinthians, the last section, which is chapters 11 to 16. So this is a whole journey roadmap of 1 Corinthians. Today, we are going to talk about chapter 11. And in this chapter, we will see how the worldly mindset of these Corinthian Christians was impacting their behavior in church or public worship. And there are two main specific problems that are addressed in chapter 11. One issue is about head attire, and the other issue is Lord's Supper. And I'll try to address them one by one today. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, and you can follow my voice or you can follow the screen. And I'm using ESV. Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created from woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, if you are reading and hearing this chapter for the first time, your first reaction might be confusion. Your faces may be like, what is this? It sounds controversial. It sounds so strange to modern people. And as young people like to say, it even sounds a little bit awkward. By the way, this passage has sparked a lot of debate and a lot of misunderstanding in Christianity. Some people think that this passage is about wearing caps or hats. Others think about the length of your hair. While some people may read it and go like, oh, Paul is talking about men, women, gender, role, hierarchy. And the reason for a lot of debate on difficult passages like this is that often when people read or hear such passages, they see or feel what they want to see and what they want to feel, instead of a proper interpretation of Scripture. So I'm actually glad that we are preaching on 1 Corinthians, and I'm glad we have a difficult passage in front of us. Let's look up to God for guidance before we go ahead. Almighty Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for Genesis up until Revelation. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that sometimes the Bible is difficult to interpret. Sometimes your word is loving and caring and inspiring. And at times, it is full of discipline and care for our souls. So Lord, we pray that as we go through this chapter that is a difficult passage, may your guidance be upon our hearts. Oh Lord, we look to you and the Holy Spirit to work in our minds and hearts to understand what your word means and how can we apply it in our lives. For all these, we ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now, the first thing you have to remember, anytime you come across anything in 1 Corinthians, Paul is not writing theology randomly. Paul is responding to the problems that the church was facing because they were writing to him and they were talking to him. So Paul, if he's writing about this head covering problem, he is not randomly talking about it, but he's trying to address some problems in the church. Let us start with verse 3. Paul says that the head of every man is Christ. Then he says, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And there's already some hints in this verse. Paul is being very careful not to make this chapter about men and women in general. Head of every man is Christ. All human authority is under Jesus. And then he does not say head of every woman. He says the head of a Christian wife is her husband. The husband in a Christian family has a responsibility and a leadership role. Now, some of you may be using NIV or different versions of the translations, and it may use the word woman instead of wife. But if we look at the original language that Paul wrote this letter in, it is Greek. And I've studied Greek. And the best, most accurate translation of Greek is ESV. It is very, very clear that Paul is not talking about men and women in general. He's talking about a Christian marriage and relationship. ESV is the best translation if you want to use the New Testament. So Paul says that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a Christian wife is a husband. And then he says that the head of God the Son, which is Jesus, is God the Father. So there is a headship in the Godhead. Now, one of the clear mistakes that a lot of people make reading this verse or verses like this is they assume headship means superiority. Headship means that one is more superior than the other. So the first point you may want to note if you're reading this chapter or anything like this in the scripture is, in the scripture, authority does not mean inferiority. In the Bible, authority does not equal inferiority. Let me give you the best example we have. That is Jesus. Jesus was fully God. 100% God in essence and nature and power, yet Jesus chose to obey and submit to the Father's will to save us. Jesus, being fully God, submitted to his Father's will to be humbling himself to become a human, even to the point of death on the cross, Jesus submitted to God. So God, in this Philippians chapter, Paul writes, has exalted Jesus as a name above every name. At the name of Jesus, he writes that every knee should bow. So submission or authority does not mean inferiority, because Jesus is equally God. And in the same way, everyone here in front of God in church has the same status. In church, the head of every believer is not the preacher, not the pastor, it is Jesus. In front of God, we are all equal. We're all one. Whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, we all have the same status. And in 1 Corinthians, when the Corinthian church was fighting over apostles or preachers like Paul and Peter and Apollos, Paul says to them, guys, all of us, even apostles, are nothing but servants of God. So authority does not mean one is superior, one is inferior. Authority here is referring to headship in church, which is Jesus as our head, and headship in a Christian marriage, that is the husband. And headship does not mean, as I keep repeating, authority or inferiority or superiority. Headship refers to responsibility and accountability. Now in verse 4 and 5, we get to see what this passage is really about. Verse 4, Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And in verse 5, he says, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. These two verses make three things very clear. Number one, the focus of this passage is head covering. This is not about gender or role or value. It is about head covering. Number two, the issue of head covering, according to Paul, applies to both men, verse 4, and to the Christian wife, verse 5. So it applies to both. And the last thing is, the context is public worship. Now, if the issue is head covering, a good question to ask ourselves is, why does Paul talk about headship in verse 3? What is going on here? And this is where, if you read scripture on your own, or you watch something on a TikTok or Facebook or whatever, having a proper understanding of the context and culture of that time is so, so important. We've discussed this many times in 1 Corinthians. Corinth was an extremely wealthy city, like New York or something like that in today's world. They were very wealthy and it was a Roman colony. So the Romans used to rule over Corinth. And in that time, in that culture, in the Roman Empire, status, public honor, and loyalty to the emperor were very important. The people who were living in Corinth, they were obsessed with social status, ranking, and public honor. It meant a great deal to them. And for any Roman colony like Corinth, the head or the ultimate authority was the emperor. So there was this Emperor Augustus in those days, and in a campaign to promote himself, what he did is he built a lot of statues like this throughout the Roman Empire, throughout his colonies, even Corinth. And if you notice on this statue, there is a piece of cloth. In those days, it's called the toga. So this piece of cloth is covered over the emperor's head. And if you have seen any movies of ancient Romans, you will notice this piece of covering over the head. So in the Roman culture, in Roman worship of their gods, this toga was a common practice. The Roman priests, when they used to pray to their gods, they will have their heads covered. The emperor used to do it, so it became a common practice for the Roman folks to follow. And praying with your head covered as a man signaled power, prestige, and connection to the Roman emperor. And what is happening in 1 Corinthians is that it appears that some Christian men, most likely the wealthy people of this city who are going to the church, they were bringing this culture inside the church. They were praying in the church with their heads covered with the toga or something else. They were praying in the church like Roman elites, not like servants of Jesus. So when you pray in this way, in that culture, you're signaling rank, status, and social divide. Which is why Paul says in verse 4, to the men not to cover their heads. In other words, leave your status, leave your rank, leave your Roman allegiance at the door, because in Christian worship, you don't represent the emperor, you represent your head, which is Jesus. This is why a man covering their head in that culture, in that time, in that context, was dishonoring the name of Jesus. So I hope you can start to see why Paul says what he says. Now let's talk about women in that culture. In that culture, a married woman's head covering publicly meant that she is faithfully married. If you see a man with a woman with her head covered in that time, in that culture, publicly, it means you're happily married. It's your public identity. It was a symbol of your faithfulness in marriage in that time. So just imagine if you're in Corinth and you're roaming around and you see somebody from the church without her head uncovered. It just signals gossip and it attracts a lot of noise. And some scholars believe in that society, in the Roman culture that was driven by class and status, some of the upper class women in their rebellion to differentiate or stand out were not covering their heads. So they decided they want to stand out in the society. They are Roman elites, so they stopped covering. So you can see for a Christian wife in that culture, in that time, this behavior was also wrong. So Paul says to the married Christian woman to continue to cover your head in worship in that time, in that culture. Because you don't want to create distractions. Worship in Christianity is not about expressing your personal choice. It is not about expressing your freedom. It is not about expressing your pride. But Christian worship is about glorifying God. So if you were to extract or take away the key message of Paul from this passage, it is not about head coverings to us. It is also not about men and women and anything else. It is very simple. Christian worship, we do not display our status, our ranking. We do not display any rebellion clothing or whatnot. We do not display our cultural pride, because in Christian worship, we display our submission to Jesus, God's word, and our love for one another. Culture should not shape our worship. Our worship should shape our culture. And you can apply this in many different examples. In Malaysia, titles are also very important. Some are Tan Sri, some are Datuk, some are Dato. Some could be founders, CEOs, CCOs, CFOs, some other O's. And it's great for them. They have done well in society. But in front of God, in church, in our relationships as a family of God, we are all equal and we only have one title. All of us. And that title is servant. We should approach our worship, our character, our communication, our relationships in church that distracts glory to Jesus. This is Paul's key message from this first section. Now, in the second part of the passage, Paul talks about the second behavior issue, which is Lord's Supper. And I'll read these verses for you. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, Paul says, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it is in part for these must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So you can see the social divide. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you on this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper and saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. You know, we always read a part of this passage when our church takes the Lord's Supper. So you will recognize some parts of this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. But I'm not sure how many of us fully understand this chapter and the context. The first question to ask ourselves is, what is the Lord's Supper for? You know, we always, typically on the first Sunday of the month, we take the bread, we drink the cup. What is that for? So Paul writes, Jesus, he took the bread and Jesus gave thanks. Jesus broke the bread and said, this, as in the bread, is my body which is for you. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus gave his body as a sacrifice for others. The Lord's Supper is the remembrance of the ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus asks us to remember that He gave up His own life so we and others could live. To remember that Christianity is not about loving yourself, but it is also about loving others. When we partake in the breaking of the bread and the eating of the bread, we are to follow the example of Jesus. And the example of Jesus is not self-loving, it is self-giving. Christians are a community of Christ, and a community of Christ should reflect the character of Christ. Verse 25, Jesus took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." In the Old Testament, whenever there was a covenant between God and man, there was shedding of blood. The blood of Jesus means our salvation, the fact that we are saved and will be going to heaven, it came at a cost. And the cost or the price was Jesus on the cross. And through the blood of Jesus, our relationship with God is restored. So the Lord's Supper, the significance or the importance of the bread and the cup is a sign of a new life, of a new covenant in Jesus. It is a sign of our unity. It is a sign of our equality. It is a sign that all of us sitting here as believers, we are a family in Jesus. But in the Corinthian church, what was happening in that time is, because of social status, the rich and the poor were divided even on Lord's Supper. Some of the wealthy people came early to the church because they didn't have to work. They brought their own food, their own wines. They enjoyed, they got drunk. While the poor people who were working, and when they came, they did not have enough to eat. This is why Paul says, one goes hungry, but another gets drunk. And in the Roman society in that times, they used to worship in homes. The VIPs would eat in the dining halls or the dining tables, while the low-class people or the poorer people will eat in the hallway. And it seems like the part of that Roman culture that they were living in also came inside the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is about self-giving sacrifice of Jesus, but they were engaging in selfish behavior. And what Paul says to them is that if Christ was broken so all of us can bring together as a family, how can we be divided? And what does Paul tell them to do? He points them to the heart. He says, let a person examine themselves. How do we examine ourselves in Lord's Supper? We check our hearts. You know, if I was writing this sermon and I was trying to imagine, if I was in that culture, in that society where rank and social status was so important, what would I examine? If I was a man in that church in that time, I would examine why social status and rank was more important than my brother or sister in church. I would examine why my social status is distracting my worship. I would examine why I could not humble myself and just be a servant. And there are many examples how culture influences our society, our time, and our world. You can look at many things from the way we dress up and whatnot, but I'd like to talk about some subtlety in our culture that we may not be conscious of. For example, we in today's world, in our culture, here in this park, must examine why is it that we come late for Sunday worship service? Why is it that we cannot come on time for the worship of our Lord, our God? You know, I cannot imagine if you're going on a holiday, you would go late and miss the flight. I cannot imagine if those of us who are in corporate, that the CEO or the big boss calls us and we will go late for the meeting. I cannot imagine if you're a student being late for your exams or your job interview. But maybe somewhere in our culture, subtly we have this feeling that it is okay to come late for the Sunday worship service. It's fine. But I would like to humbly say that we should be diligent in our timing for the Lord's worship service. If it starts at 11, maximum latest, be here by 10:55. But what I would actually say is, I will encourage you to come early. Because as soon as our service ends, most of us go out for lunch. But if we come early, we can actually talk and understand the needs of our brothers and sisters. That is the example that Jesus set for us. Loving and caring for others. The application for all of us from 1 Corinthians 11 is also very simple. Examine your hearts. Examine how our culture is impacting our worship. Examine, do we feel united or do we feel divided with some of us? Examine if we truly treat each other as a family or we are just here to worship and go back home. Because Christ gave up his body, his blood, his life, so that all of us could be united in him. In Philippians, the same Apostle Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others." And if you take away one simple line or statement from this entire chapter, this is Paul's main message. Christian worship, Lord's Supper, us being in the church, it should be an atmosphere of humility and self-giving. Our worship, our partaking in the Lord's Supper should proclaim the self-giving love of Jesus to our brothers and sisters, to new people who are coming into our church. Because let us not forget that we worship a God who gave his life for others. What is stopping us to follow his example? So I pray as I close and I invite the praise and worship up, let 2026 be the year of growing in love with church and people in the church. Let 2026 be the year that you develop new relationships and new friendships with each other. Let 2026 be the year of more humility and more self-giving, because that is the message of Christianity. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we are so, so glad that you gave us your word. Lord, we want to thank you this morning for this Corinthians letter. Because we have the gospel, we have the Old Testament, but the most important letter in the whole Bible that teaches us what Christianity means in our life, in our day-to-day living, is this letter of 1 Corinthians. So Lord, we are thankful as a church that we have your word to think about how our culture is impacting our worship. Oh Lord, I pray that we don't just come to church on time and do all these things because your word says, but we do it because we love you. Help us, oh Lord, to examine our hearts in love and humility. Help us, oh Lord, maybe there are broken relationships with some of us inside the church last year that we are carrying forward in 2026. We pray, O Lord, that the message today encourages us to make amends in those broken relationships. Help us, O Lord, to examine ourselves, to come on time for your worship, because you, O Lord, is the name above every name. O Lord, we ask you to help us examine our hearts. Why do we come to church? Why do we not know more people? Why do we not have better relationships with more people in this community? Help us to examine how we can get to know the problems of our brothers and sisters so that we are not just for words a family, but we are a family in action. And oh Lord, I pray that Paul, as he encourages the Corinthian church, we as KLBC Desa Park are encouraged today as well. We are encouraged to show love to everyone around us in this church, be it our liking or not. Give us a heart of a servant. Give us the life of a servant so that we can be self-giving just as Jesus gave up his body and his life so that we could live. Help us, O Lord, so that our worship, our reading of your word impacts our culture instead of our culture impacting our worship. And we pray for all brothers and sisters throughout this year to grow closer to you through the study of your word, through prayer, and through our community. We ask and pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.